Okay, so my message today is called Bittersweet. And hopefully that will be made sense as we make our way through the message. But we're going to look at today Matthew 20, 20 to 28. Is there any way we can stop that? Is there any way where I should stand? Just bear with. Okay, I'm going to read Matthew 20. It's a mother's request is the title at the beginning of the chapter. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, she asked a favor of him. And he said, "What is it that you want?" She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they said. And Jesus said to them, "You'll indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong for those whom they've been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, the other disciples, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, Jesus gathers us in, and he says there is no hierarchy here. He says, you are different. The Spirit of God moves among you deeply and gently, and in the kingdom of heaven, in this upside down, right way up kingdom, greatness equals servanthood. So firstly, I just want to make a few observations about this piece of scripture, which you've probably picked up on as well. So James and John, they wanted honor without service. We never graduate from serving, ever. It's something we just don't graduate from. The second thing is somehow they managed to rope their dear mother into petitioning their request before Jesus. They felt that their odds were better if she did it. And it's true, sometimes we will use other people to get what we want. It's kind of masked manipulation. They would have gone to their mother all sweet and, "Come on, Mum." But, you know, it's not okay to use others to get what we want. The third thing is, seeing right through this, of course, Jesus' response is addressed to the brothers, not his mother. And, of course, not their mother, sorry. We can't fool him. We can't fool Jesus because he searches our hearts. There's nowhere we can hide, and that's not a statement to freak us out. It's just to let us know that he knows us. He knows us inside out. He knows our motives. He searches our heart. See, James and John, just like us, were coming to grips with what it actually meant to live in the kingdom of God. And they weren't the only ones, because upon finding out what they had done, the other disciples were disgusted. They felt this competition rise up within them, and they felt threatened. And their own secret ambition was revealed in their response. And so often, our response or our cutting words will reveal, of course, what's stored up in our heart. And so Jesus reminds them, and he said, "James and John, there is suffering before you. Are you prepared for that? Are you really willing to suffer hardship in my name? Are you willing to drink from the same cup as me?" And of course, Jesus poses that same question to us. So if I'm going to read that with a personal perspective, it's Amanda. There is suffering before you. Are you prepared for that? Are you really willing to suffer hardship in my name? Are you really willing to drink from the same cup as me? And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to carefully consider his words. And we know that hardship and persecution and suffering come in many, many different forms. But of course, right now, at the forefront of our minds, of course, is the persecuted church around the world. 21 Christians beheaded in Libya. Now you can see how swiftly and quickly fear could come on a people. It actually has been incredible to see light in the darkness in so many ways, with people responding graciously and in the midst of the persecution. But you can see how suspicion and fear can rise up. But in the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So in light of all of that, what is our response to this persecution that we see? And we need to consider, how strong is my own foundation and how real is my faith? You know, we don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We know that life can change in an instant for any one of us. But we do know, despite everything we don't know, that we need to be ready. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be, living with a sense of desperation about what's happening. We don't want to be ignorant, and we don't want to be oblivious. We want to be a people who are ready. Ready for whatever may come our way. Matthew Henry encourages us to sit down and count the cost of dying for Christ rather than denying him, and ask ourselves, can we take him on these terms? You know, we may never physically actually die for Christ like our brothers and sisters. We may. We don't know that. God's wisdom withholds this information from us. But we do need to count the cost of dying in the wider sense of the word for Christ. You see, we all want to be saved, but who wants to pay the price? I'm reminded of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's in Matthew 26. And of course, he goes there with his friends. He goes with the disciples, and he pulls aside Peter and James and John again and said, would you just come and keep watch with me? And he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then he fell on the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but you will. And of course, he goes back to the disciples and they've fallen asleep when they should have been watching and praying, but they hadn't been. We do that sometimes. And then he went away again and he prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And so we know how the story played out. Jesus drank the cup. No one in this life is exempt from suffering. No one. And we know that because we've all got the scars to prove it, don't we? We've all got the scars to prove it. The question is, as followers of Jesus, is how do we keep in step with him through our suffering? How do we eat from the table that he has laid out for us, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, in the presence of our enemies? How do we do that? How did our brothers in Libya, in the presence of their enemies, eat from his table of goodness and courage and strength as they faced what they had to face? In an online interview with a guy who was brothers with two of the men who were killed, he said this, which was really interesting. He said, ISIS gave us more than we could ask when they didn't edit out the part where they, the Christians, declared their faith and called on the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that so amazing that they would see that as a gift in the midst of the suffering, that they could see these men calling on the name of Jesus? And of course, we go back to Psalm 23, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The author of Hebrews encourages us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Joy and suffering, they're not opposites. They are woven together, interconnected. Embracing suffering is not our natural default, is it? But it's something that we cultivate in our lives as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And this is what he was saying to the disciples. He said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have Christ who drank the cup alive in us. Now, I just find that to be a profound revelation. I have Christ who drank the cup alive in me. And it's Christ in me that makes my marriage a beautiful place to be. It's Christ in me that enables me to see Lloyd as a man created in the image of God. It's Christ in me that allows me to see a heavenly perspective. That is Christ in me, and that's the shift that happens when we have Christ alive in us. We stop looking at who people are not, and we start valuing them for who they are. And he makes our life a beautiful place to be, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our bank account, regardless of everything we do not have. When Christ is alive in us, our lives are a beautiful place to be. You have treasure inside of you. You know, we've been conditioned to seek a different kind of treasure. Happiness, honor, status, financial security. And of course, these are not bad things to want. They're not bad things to pursue. However, they're not the treasure that the kingdom of God is talking about. They're not the treasure of the kingdom. We try to treat the symptoms of our discontentment and our discomfort, and we can spend our whole lives treasure hunting and never actually find the treasure. Never really know what it is to live in the kingdom now. You know, if we do not have peace, if we don't have joy, if we feel ripped off, if we are discontent, is Christ fully alive in us? And we need to be able to ask ourselves the question, because the treasure is here. The treasure is here. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 8 says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us." The message puts it like this. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Christ so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. You know, our 21 brothers understood this. Each life, so incredibly precious. And you know what? We are never probably going to know the details of their life, but we know who they lived for and we know who they died for. And that's the call of a disciple. And you know what I was thinking, even as we looked at that picture with these guys kneeling down in their bright orange jumpsuits and behind them masked men in black. What an illustration of the radiance of God in the presence of evil. Light in the darkness. What a reflection of, you know, the words that we've been reading this morning. But it's so important, of course, that we don't forget that there are men behind the masks. And they are men who Jesus died for. And they're men who Jesus came to save. So how do we keep our hearts soft? without allowing fear to harden them and create suspicion and ugliness inside of us. Jesus' brother James said this. He said some of the words I have taken a little liberty with. But basically he said, consider it pure joy when you face trials, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Don't try and jump ship, because it's perseverance that makes us mature and complete. Let it, perseverance, finish its work in you. I find it so fascinating that despite the fact that it's this powerful message that's woven throughout Scripture, it's just threaded through everything we read, we still can regard the challenges and trials in this life to mean the absence of God, or maybe God's punishment to us. God is not in the business of terrorism. He does not terrorize our lives. God is love. God is good. God is grace. He is in the business of doing good. He's in the business of shaping and sculpting and forming us into the likeness of Christ so that we can be free. That is his purpose. And so with all the things that we are, can be inundated with, have thrown at us in this life, he's saying just endure and persevere, because I will craft your inner being to look like my son. He is joy crafted in suffering. And it's again, you know, how can we miss this message when we have the Beatitudes? Gungor sings a great song called Wake Up Sleeper, and these are the lyrics. Rejoice, all you who are poor. The kingdom is yours. The kingdom is yours. Rejoice, you jaded and torn, both sinner and saint. The kingdom is yours. Wake up, O sleeper from the dead. Wake up. Rejoice, you lost and lonely, you sick and despised. All will be made right. Rejoice, you cynics and freaks, those searching for peace. All will be made right. Joy in suffering. So the question is, how can we slow down our lives enough to let Jesus in? Pastor Joy Grates calls it cultivating the inner voice. And Jesus invites us, and these are the words of Dallas Willard, to walk in the easy yoke of discipleship with Jesus, our teacher. And as we follow him into his practices such as solitude, silence, study, service, and worship. And as we do this, his greatness swells within us. And we find that our insatiable appetite for more, you know, more success, more recognition, more prominence, more earthly treasure, our more, as we allow his greatness to swell within us, that insatiable appetite dissipates, and it just melts away because we're full of Christ. You know, as we kneel at the feet of others to wash away the grime and filth of this life, we become full of Christ. As we follow Jesus into dark and unfamiliar places, as we look when we want to turn away, as we love when we want to hate, and forgive when we want revenge, when we submit when we want to resist, and give when we want to take, as we serve when we want to be served, and as we are still and quiet when the world is shouting at us to be loud and busy, that is when Christ is alive in us. And that's when we reflect his glory. That's when, if we go back to 2 Corinthians, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. It's then that his life is revealed in us. And as we go about this, the Spirit does his work in us deeply and gently. And as he does that deep and gentle work in us, he weaves us together as a people, as a church, as a body. The Apostle Paul says this, and it's taken from the Message. He says everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. But that doesn't mean you should all look and speak and act the same. Because he's given us these precious gifts, hasn't he? We're all so incredibly unique. It goes on to say in the message that as we bring together our uniqueness and our gifts, we all begin to move rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. So good. There is no place for hierarchy here, apart from Jesus, of course. He is the head. We are his people. This is his church. Our dear friend, Dr. David Parker, sums it up a little something like this. He says, "We're all slaves of Christ. We're all servants. None of us are higher or lower or better or worse. We just have different roles." And this, of course, is what Jesus was saying to his disciples. And this is what he says to us. There is no ladder climbing in the kingdom. And I'm not talking about church in terms of church. I'm talking about the kingdom. I'm talking about how we approach our everyday life and all of our different circumstances and places. That's the kingdom, of course. There's no ladder climbing in the kingdom. There's only feet washing. No using others to gain prominence or promotion, because we are a people who serve. And you know what? This change takes time, a long time. The chipping away at our character. It was so funny. I was in, and this is a minute example of some of the big chipping that's taken place in my life. But I was at McDonald's yesterday, and I had an idea in my head what I wanted from McCafe. I wanted one of those little chicken and plum wraps. And I was in the car and I said, "Lord, let there be a chicken and plum wrap for me." And I got out and there was one left and I was pretty thrilled. And so I was like, woohoo. Had my chicken and plum wrap, then somebody else came up behind me. They wanted a chicken and plum wrap. And you know what my response was? I got the last chicken and plum wrap. Sorry about that. And then as I got back in the car, it was like, "Amanda, that was the perfect opportunity to offer your chicken and plum wrap to another." But, you know, we're inbuilt to think, "Woohoo! I got there and I got there first. Blessing of God. I could have laid myself down and offered her my wrap." I didn't, but I learned a lesson about how quick we are to be looking out for number one. Funny. But this chipping away at our character, this refining, this sculpting, it takes time and it takes perseverance. But like James said, it's exactly that perseverance which brings about fully formed maturity in us. It's exactly that perseverance that makes us a people who can stand, a people who can declare in Jesus' name that we will live and we will die for him, because this is not a game. This is not pretty little church, pretty little Christianity. Well, we don't want to be the kind of people where you scratch the surface and there's nothing there. We're so full of ourselves that there is no Christ. We want to be a people who are alive with Christ, because that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to follow him. I just want to invite the worship team up as we close. You know, last week in church, our brave and courageous Donna stood before us and she shared her testimony with us. And she said that there was a time in her life when, upon reflection, she realized that she was a believer, but she wasn't actually following Jesus. And I absolutely know that this has been true in my own life. That this has been me. But you know what? It's not enough to just accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If we do that, if we just accept him and then don't actually follow him, we live half a life. We miss out on so much, because the invitation is for deep, life-giving communion with him. Dallas Willard says this: "Discipleship is costly, but the price of non-discipleship is far greater. Non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good. Non-discipleship costs hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, the power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, non-discipleship costs you exactly that abundance of life Jesus said that he came to bring. The cross-shaped yoke of Christ is, after all, an instrument of liberation. It's an instrument of freedom and power to those who live in it with him and learn the meekness and lowliness of heart that brings rest to the soul. Peace is available to us right now. Joy is available to us right now. And this message, this good message, you know, the wonder and the miraculousness of it is that it is as relevant and true for you and me as it is for our brothers and sisters in Egypt, in Libya, in Iran, today, 100 years ago, 500 years from, you know, ago, 1,000 years ago, and however many years we're going to get into the future, this message is so true, and it's so good, and unchanging. What I want to do is I want to invite a response. And this is not for the purpose of just filling up the front of this church. It's for the purpose of, you know, when we feel the Spirit moving within us, sometimes we need to physically step out in acknowledgement of that. And really, the invitation is, if you feel as though perhaps you've, you know, you believe, you know you're saved, but maybe you're not following Jesus quite the way you would like to be, quite the way you know he is calling you to follow him, I want to invite you out the front to make a stand, to take a stand. Again, I know that we're all at very different stages of our walk with him. Getting up here does not mean that you are saying, oh, I've not been following him at all. Because I think sometimes that kind of fear of what will people think? Do they think I've not been following? This is something that I will respond to. Because I want to know him deeper. I need to understand what grace really is. I want him to chip, chip, chip away at me in a deep and gentle way so that I can love like he loves. So that's what we're going to do. We are going to worship now, and I invite you to come and stand. If you want to say to him, hey God, I just want to follow you in a deeper, more authentic way.